We've got two readings this morning, and the first one is Leviticus 19. You will find it on page 117 of the Church Bibles. Leviticus 19, beginning at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then if you could turn over to page 977, Matthew chapter 5, we pick up at verse 33, Matthew 5, 33, page 977. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Pip, thank you very much for reading for us, both of those readings. Please do keep your Bibles open at our second reading, at Matthew 5. We'll be working through that together. You might want to see the outline, just to give you an idea of where we're heading, but let me lead us in prayer again. some words from the ending of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would fill us with wonder and amazement at these words of Jesus. Would we be astonished, but not just astonished, would we run to Jesus as we see the standard of what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven? Would we rejoice in Christ's righteousness? Would we rest in him? But would you give us a greater resolve, a strength and desire by your Spirit to live more like him? In his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. I vividly remember when I was a student, a guest preacher visiting and being interviewed in church. And up the front he was asked why he went into full-time paid gospel ministry. And he half jokingly said it was to keep him going to church, to make sure he turned up each Sunday to keep him in God's word. And it stuck with me because as I've been looking at Matthew's gospel once again, I've been reminded how much of a privilege it is to be forced back to God's word day after day, week after week. As I come to God's word, particularly at Matthew 5-7, I find I'm exposed. It is so exposing. It's just so challenging. But it's also so encouraging, so comforting. As we've been working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps we've felt something of this too. Following Jesus and living with God as our Heavenly Father really is the best way to live. It's the only way to have life. And it's not like we've done anything or could ever do anything to earn it. Do you remember the sermon begins with the stunning declaration, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. For any and all who recognize their spiritual poverty, who come to God empty-handed, admitting their need of forgiveness, well, there is a rich, open welcome for all who ask. Just listen to what Jesus will say a little later, chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. The kingdom of heaven is open to all. But then we found for those in the kingdom, well, the standard is incredibly, impeccably high. I tell you, says Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning in chapter 5, we're focusing in on the second set of three case studies Jesus gives. Each time Jesus takes a misunderstanding or even a deliberate misinterpretation of the Old Testament and gives us the full unpacking of God's word. Once again, Jesus isn't correcting the Old Testament itself, just the misinterpretations of the Old Testament. He's filling full what the Old Testament says. He is the fulfillment of all the law, all the prophets. And each time the world's way of thinking is exposed, it's laid bare. And the beauty and the bar of the kingdom of heaven is also on display. You see, Jesus is the king. He's God's king. Matthew opens his account reminding us Jesus is the son of David. He is God's beloved son with whom he's well pleased. And the right response is always to repent. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But if we've lined up our lives behind Jesus, what's it going to look like to follow him? What does it look like to live as salt and light, as God's covenant people? We've already seen so far, haven't we? It means living with God as our Heavenly Father. God is the giver of life, so we're not murderers even in our hearts. God is pure, he's faithful, so we're pure, again, from the core of our being in our thought life. If we're married, we're faithful in our marriages, steadfastly committed to our spouse. And then next, in verses 33 to 37, As we come to our passage today, Jesus says his followers are to be marked by no deception, only straightforward speech. You'll see that on the outline. No deception, only straightforward speech. At verse 33, if you look down, it echoes verse 21, suggesting this is the second half of these six issues. And this time, there's no one particular reference in view, but really a summary of the Old Testament. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The problem in Jesus' day was there was a whole set of things you could swear by, and you didn't have to keep your word. And there were things that if you did swear by them, then you were expected to keep your word. So later in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 23, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold on the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? If you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it." It's ridiculous, isn't it? This idea of having some things you need to keep, some things not so much. And I don't think Jesus' point is so much about oaths here, as if you can't make an oath in court. Some Christians have read it that way. Now, it's more about always relentlessly speaking the truth in a straightforward, unambiguous way. And doing that will, of course, rule out any need for oaths. As we look around the world, though, even as we examine our own lives and hearts, we know deception is woven into the fabric of society. Sure, recent events in government have shown we still expect some people to tell the truth, certainly over big things, like whether they were at a party or not. But white lies, they're seen as something of a social lubricant. They just make life work, don't they? Apparently, neuroscience studies show when minor untruths go unchallenged, we're more likely to believe major untruths will go over just as well. And spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying his followers are to be people of utter integrity. No shades of grey in Christian speech. Words matter, and yet how often do we find ourselves saying things like, "I'm on my way," "I'm afraid I'm busy," "I'm not really sure how fast I was driving," "Thank you for the gift, it's just what I wanted," "Can you tell them I'm not here?" "I'll pray for you, I'm fine." We tell ourselves they're half-truths, but in reality they're deceptive, they're whole lies. Now, I think that there can be flex in language. Scripture can use metaphors and similes. It's not saying we have to be wooden in our speech, just relentlessly truthful. I take it it's okay to say the sky was on fire, assuming people know you're talking figuratively. But it's not okay to mislead, even if what we say is strictly speaking true. Do you do this sometimes? We might say, "Sorry I'm late, the traffic was bad." And we reassure ourselves, well, we're not lying because we are sorry we're late and the traffic was bad, even though the two of them weren't connected. Maybe that's just me. We don't tell them the real reason we're late is because we left half an hour after we should have, and really the traffic had nothing to do with it. No, we're people of truth because we have a God who only speaks truth. Sometimes it's not what we say, though it's what we don't say. Being silent just allows people to come to the wrong conclusion. I take it Jesus is ruling that out too. It is worth saying, though, I think this doesn't mean we always have to say everything that could be said. On a Friday, I noticed a dad post online. He said this: "My overly honest 8-year-old was invited to a birthday party of a school friend recently. At one point, they went round the circle, each sharing a little secret with the group. My daughters, that the birthday girl is, quote, kind of bossy, and that's why I didn't play with you this year. Now, we need to be clear. Jesus isn't saying we have to have a constant stream of consciousness where everything in our brain then just comes out of our mouths. No, Proverbs 11, verse 12 says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Or chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And there will be times when it's wise not to speak. But in everything, whether speaking or whether remaining silent, we want the truth to be clear. We're to mean what we say and say what we mean. And once again, it's being just like Jesus, isn't it? One who was always without deceit, never spoke a word out of turn, never deliberately misleading, always straightforward in his speech. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Any fudging or tweaking or massaging the truth is evil, says Jesus, or even from the evil one. It has no place in the kingdom of heaven. And then next, verses 38 to 42, no retaliation, only selfless service. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. At this time, the quote is directly from the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And it may sound harsh to our ears, but in its original context, it is a great law. It both ensures justice is done, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, people don't get away with it. It also ensures there's no escalation of violence, like some mafia squabble boiling over into gangland violence, where you have to get back someone worse than they got you. It limits personal vengeance. It limits judicial punishment. Now, we need to get the context right here. Jesus isn't talking about the government's right, even the government's responsibility to punish the evildoer. Scripture is clear, the wrongdoer should be punished by the state. It's not that there's never a case for resisting the one who's evil. Standing up to bullies and tyrants is often the courageous, the self-sacrificial thing to do, especially on behalf of others. What we don't do, though, is stand on our own rights when we've been personally offended. This slap on the cheek was a backhanded hit with the hand. It hurt physically, but the main thing was it was a personal affront. The issue is not retaliating in personal situations, not standing on our rights. It's not saying we shouldn't stand up for other people's rights. Christians should often be the first to defend and protect others. It's also not saying we can't avail ourselves of legal, God-given protections, but in personal situations, the Christian will always choose further humiliation rather than retaliation. I take it if a colleague at work or a friend at school says something unkind, it means we don't lash out with our fists or our tongue. We don't seek to get them back. When everything in us just wants to cut them down to size, we have the perfect comeback. We don't say it. We don't even defend ourselves. If they keep doing it, though, I do think it's clear biblically, it is perfectly reasonable and right to tell the head teacher or the boss so they can step in and do something about it. But even in doing that, we're not trying to get our own back. We don't stand on our rights. In fact, Jesus gives us 4 examples, I think, of ways Christians aren't to stand on our rights. We've just seen we have no right to retaliate. And then secondly, and they're kind of related, the second right, if we want to be obedient to Jesus, is we don't have a right to our possessions. Do you see that? It's not saying we can't own things or they don't really belong to us, but we don't have a right to hold on to them. We like to think of things as our own, to do with as we want. I think I'm particularly bad at this. As a child, I was given some stickers with my name on, so I just went around everything that I had, putting my name on it. It belonged to me. It was only for me to use. There was no doubt it was mine. Just listen to what Jesus says again, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Your cloak was something you legally could hold on to in Jewish law. And yet Jesus says we're to give it up willingly. We love to hold on to things. The world tells us it's our right. You've worked for it. Of course you deserve it. Jesus says, don't try and assert your right to hold on to things. That car you love, the gadget you treasure, that book you adore, you have no right to hold on to your possessions. This is especially hard for me after lockdown. We've grown ever more accustomed to comfort. And Jesus says, no right to your possessions. Then verse 41, no right to your time and energy. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. When our teacher or our boss makes us stay on after class or working hours when we don't want to, we shock them by our kindness, our willingness. We do more than what they ask. We're to be Christian shockers, as it were. No bristling at having to stay on and wash up after a church event. No reluctance to serve our neighbours, even if we think they're beginning to sponge. Now, even as I say that, myself and probably in all of your minds, we're beginning to think of limits and exceptions. But what about when? What about this circumstance? And there will be wisdom in some circumstances, declining requests, managing different responsibilities, not always doing what some folk ask. But is our stance, our posture, one where we don't see our time and our energy as fundamentally ours to do with as we want, but rather all belonging to Jesus, to be used in his service? And then the final example, really the final right Jesus says we don't have, is a right to our money. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus' point is his followers are to be generous with what they've got. Wonderfully, by God's grace, many people here at St. John's are already very generous with what God has given them. We're aware personally as a family of people's kindness, generosity and hospitality. But did you notice Jesus isn't talking just about within the church? Our whole approach to wealth is a Teflon-coated one. It kind of doesn't stick to us. We're liberal in our generosity. Again, almost immediately when we read verse 42, we'll probably think of those begging on the street. And there'll be wisdom in not giving money to someone we know is going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. And we could give food, we could pay for shelter. And what Jesus is teaching is an attitude of not holding on to money, but giving it away with wisdom and prudence. And the principle is that the needs of other people come before my own convenience. We live in a society where whenever we spend, it asks, what's in it for me? And we're to be the opposite. Christians mustn't be known for being stingy. The Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, doesn't have any rights as such. No, the way of the cross is right. We need to remember these are illustrations, they're examples, they're not exhaustive. Jesus isn't giving a new law, but a new attitude mirroring his. And so if we follow what Jesus says in these verses, we will just be following him, following his example, particularly as he went to the cross. Peter says in his first letter, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The Apostle Paul encourages Christians to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just think about it. If God treated us with an eye for an eye mentality, we would all be heading to hell. If we were to get just what we deserve, if God were to stand on his rights, there'd be no hope for any of us. But in his mercy, God treats us not as we deserve. And so as followers of Jesus, it just doesn't make any sense to insist on my rights. However, there is one right we do have, and it comes in the final section. It is the right to love our enemies. If verses 38 to 42 were more in the passive, then verse 43 onwards is more active, even proactive. And so finally this morning, no discrimination, only limitless love. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This final section really acts as a bit of a summary. Love covers pretty much all that we've been looking at so far. In fact, Jesus will say, chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. However, as you look at verse 43 of our reading, and you're wondering where in the Old Testament it says we're to hate our enemies, the answer is nowhere. The command to hate your enemy doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. The words love your neighbor, we heard them from Leviticus 19 earlier. But how do we love our enemies? Well, in actions, and as Jesus says, in prayer. In New Orleans in 1960, in America, a federal judge ruled the city schools must be integrated. A six-year-old girl, Ruby Bridges, was the only black child to attend the William France School. In fact, she was the first African-American student to integrate into any elementary school in the South. Every day for weeks, as she entered and left the building, a mob would be standing outside to scream at her and threaten her. They shook their fists, shouted obscenities, even threatened to kill her. One day, her teacher saw her lips moving as she walked through the crowds, flanked by federal marshals. When Ruby was asked if she was talking to the people, she replied, "No, I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them." "Why'd you do that?" she's asked. "Because they need praying for," comes the reply. Our enemies desperately need to hear of Jesus Christ. And praying for them is surely the best way to start in trying to reach them. Perhaps we know from experience it is very hard to hate people if you're praying for them regularly. And did we notice in loving our enemies, in praying for them, we're being like God? Love your enemies just like God does. Like Father, like Son. If we're trusting in Jesus, if we're living like this, we have the privilege of being God's Son, of being like our Heavenly Father. It's not that we earn that sonship, we exhibit it, we show it. Just think about the good weather we've been enjoying recently. I know too hot for some, but I quite like sunshine. The good weather we've enjoyed, God provides it for everyone, doesn't he? I love that little word, his, in verse 45. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If our Heavenly Father acts personally in this way, indiscriminately, who are we to act any differently? Again, isn't it just like Jesus as he prays for those crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As forgiven people, we simply cannot hold back forgiveness from those who wrong us. And again, it is most unlike non-Christians. If you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Anybody can love their friends. I take it even Putin is probably nice to those who are nice to him. We are to be more loving than the world around us. Again, the ultimate example will be Jesus. We were singing about it earlier. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus demonstrates this more than anyone can. We are all by nature God haters, enemies of God, but God is an enemy lover. He sends his son to die in our place. The question is, will I be an enemy lover like my heavenly Father? As someone once said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. For most of us, though, we may be sitting here thinking, well, I don't know that I've got any enemies. Not yet anyway, though culture is changing. So perhaps we could just start by loving the inconvenient, loving those we find difficult, loving the socially awkward, loving the impolite, and so on. Even loving our enemies. And in all of it, we are showing the family likeness. Verse 48, this final verse of this section, not just a conclusion to verses 43 to 48, but really the whole chapter. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 2 weeks ago, you may have seen Jordan Peterson posted a video entitled Message to the Christian Churches. He's not a Christian, not yet anyway, but a kind of sympathetic to Bible things. And his message, it comes so close to getting it right and yet remains so far. In the video, he encourages Christian churches to invite young men particularly into their congregations and expect surprising growth. He says, ask more, not less, of those you are inviting. Ask more of them than anyone ever has. Remind them who they are in the deepest sense and help them become that. And you see, he's understood the high demands the Bible places on followers of Jesus. He's understood the sense of drive and purpose you find when you submit your life to Jesus, when you come to him as king. He's realized culture just cannot offer what only God's word can. And yet it's all framed in what we do, in what we achieve. He even talks about building a ladder to heaven in his video. He seems to have forgotten both the story of Babel and Jesus being the stairway to heaven. He still missed the central, most crucial part that fundamentally Christianity is not about what we do, what we achieve, but what God has done, what he has achieved for us in our place through Jesus. Only once we've humbly entered the kingdom of heaven, only once we've received it, recognizing our complete inability, only then can we live the way God wants us to. And only then, because he empowers, he equips us to live like him. Jordan Peterson, he's understood something of the appeal of what Jesus says, whilst at the same time remains completely lost until he bows the knee to Jesus in submission, in worship. See, Jesus isn't just giving us rules for life in his sermon. He's lovingly exposing us. He's helping us see our need of him. He's drawing us in. But once we've come to him, only once we've come to him, then he's showing us the family likeness. And do you remember a week or two ago, we saw that circular logic? It's the same thing. Jesus shows us the true standard of being part of his people. We realize we can never meet it in our own strength. I have to say, it's been painful for me as I realize once again just how far short I fall. So easily, so quickly, I put myself, my comfort, my wants at the center of things. And so we crawl to Christ for a rescue from hell and to receive his righteousness. Maybe we know we need to do that for the first time, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for admittance into God's kingdom, not on the basis of what we've done, not on what we could ever do, but only because of Jesus and his death on the cross. And if we've done that, then we find we are still to seek to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The righteous requirement hasn't been lowered at all. But again, we can't do it on our own. So we rest in Christ's righteousness and his strength, his indwelling spirit to help us live with him as our king. The fact we can't reach perfection in our own strength doesn't lessen God's standards one jot. We rejoice Christ has done it for us. We resolve in his strength to live a radically righteous life. And as we do so, we discover living Jesus' way is more challenging, more demanding than even Jordan Peterson could imagine, but infinitely more possible and infinitely more rewarding than any of us might dream. Let's pray together. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are perfect in who you are in all of your ways. Thank you that you have made this perfection known in and through your Son. Thank you for his words. Please, as we are exposed, would we run to Jesus? Would we come to him? Would we ask and seek and knock and so receive? But as those who have received Christ's righteousness, help us to live like it, to live as sons of you, our Father in heaven, that we might display your likeness to an onlooking world and make much of Jesus and bring glory to your name. Amen.